John 17 is a chapter that, frankly, is one that is a bit intimidating to go through. If you've already arrived and you look down the chapter, you see there in the text that's before you that from verse 1 all the way through 26, it is a prayer of the Lord Jesus. It is what's sometimes called, popularly called, the high priestly prayer of Christ, where he speaks to his Father. It's intimidating because how can we enter into such holy ground as to think of we get to eavesdrop on Jesus Christ praying to God the Father in this intimate moment between the two? The subject matter that, as you would expect, that he prays about is deep, and in some cases mystifying. Sometimes it escapes our ability to kind of even quantify it or understand it. So it's somewhat intimidating. But there are a few things as you go through this chapter that you can indeed gain. And even if we gain a little bit, it's still significant. So we may not even get to the surface today. I don't know. We might not get too deep because some of this is beyond us. But what we do get to is going to be a blessing as we get to listen in on this holy time of communion between God the Father and God the Son. Now, for communion this year, if God tarries and he allows, I want to just kind of, for our communion times together here in 2025, I want to just kind of reflect on this prayer that Jesus offers to the Father. And so we're going to just kind of keep coming back to John 17, Lord willing. And today we're just going to look at the first five verses. If you would follow along in your text as I read, I would appreciate that. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also may glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Even that last phrase puts it in a category that's beyond us. He's talking about his experience, his reality before there was even a world that existed, and this glory and this communion that they had together. But he begins with these words after we're told that he lifted up his eyes to heaven as he prays. It tells us about his posture, and they are his words. He says, Father, the hour has come, 17:1. There are eight times in the Gospel of John that he uses the word the hour or this hour to reference to what he's referencing here. Several times he talks about the hour is coming. Sometimes he mentions the hour has not yet come. But in this eighth giving of that phrase, he says, the hour has now come. This hour of his suffering, this hour of his finishing the work, the culmination of his mission. If you look ahead into chapter 18, verse 1, you'll see that immediately after this prayer, they cross the Kidron Valley and they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, where it's another time of prayer. But also it's the place where Judas leads the mob to arrest him. He's taken into custody. The next morning he is tried, and by 9 a.m. the next morning he's nailed to the cross. So we're right on the edge of that. So it seems as if maybe the hour encompasses all of this concluding, finishing, final reality and work of Jesus in the mission God sent him to do, including his being with the disciples, instituting the Lord's Supper just a while back in the text. And then having this prayer, and then going into the garden, being arrested, and the next day the crucifixion, his death, dying to pay for man's sins, and then to be buried in a borrowed tomb. And then 3 days later, that tomb was empty because he was resurrected to life. And then ultimately it ends with, I believe, the ascension, because you see there in the end of verse 5 that he talks about this. I finished this work, and I'm longing for that glory that we had previously to be restored, and that will take place ultimately at the ascension. So all of these concluding works, all of these culminating works of the process and the plan of redemption are what he's describing in this hour. And in this hour, he prays this, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Well, the first thing that we could at least say, this is what it's about, at least as far as we can go, is it's about glory. It's about glory or glorifying. He mentions it there. He mentions it down in verse 4, I've glorified. He mentions it twice again in verse 5. So that theme flows, it's woven through his prayer. Glory. Now, glory is one of those words that we use all the time, but it's very difficult to quantify or to define. I will give you both an illustration that helps me, and maybe it'll help you, and also give you some words that maybe will help as well. But it means to be generous in our lavish of extolling or lifting him up. To glorify means to honor and to lift him up, to put him in a position in our minds, as much as we can display him to the rest of the world, in a position of higher and greater and glory, of just being exalted. The illustration I think of is this. Have you ever been to a concert somewhere? And maybe you pay good money to hear someone sing or play an instrument or whatever it is they do. And oftentimes they will darken the stage and then just put a spotlight on the performer, because they want to, through the lighting, to direct your attention to that's where you look, that's what you see. They're in the spotlight. I remember several years ago, Julie and I were at a concert in Columbus, Ohio, and a particular performer was singing, and he was obviously the star. We all paid money to, you know, the people paid money to go and see. And he was walking around the stage, you know, singing to this side, the audience, and this side. And there was a spotlight operated somewhere in the upper echelons of this theater that would follow him around in this spotlight. And one time, he steps to this side of the stage, and the spotlight stayed on that side of the stage. And suddenly, said performer sticks his head back into the spotlight and looks up at the operator and is going, keep the spotlight on me. Well, we need to keep the spotlight on our Lord. It means to just focus on him. So when he says, Lord, you have glorified me, you put the spotlight on me, and now I want to put the spotlight back on you because I've done what you've said. And I, of all things that he prays about, he begins with this glorification. Lord, I just want to lift you up. I want to be generous in my exaltation of you as you've been generous in your exaltation of me. That's deep. That's beyond us, really. But a couple things we could say. For him, there is this benefit when we bring glory to him, when we put the spotlight on him. First of all, it pleases him, and secondly, he deserves it. Sometimes people get into the spotlights, or we think the spotlight should be directed to a particular place, but you understand the spotlight should always be on our Lord, because he genuinely deserves it. He genuinely is able to receive that in a place of deservedness. So, it's that, but also it's also for us, because if the spotlight of our minds, our hearts, our affections is on him, by default, we take our attention off ourselves. And it's so often that sometimes we want to be like that performer, we want to jump back in the spotlight. It's all about me, it's about what I want, it's about, I want the recognition, I want whatever it is. But where do we start with changing our focus and connecting with glorifying God? Where do we begin with that? I want to give you a good suggestion. It begins right here at this table. Do this in remembrance of me. That's focus. That's attention. As we enter into that, it takes us back to that reality. And he's given us a picture. The bread is the symbol, the picture of the broken body of our Lord. And the cup is the symbol of the shed blood of our Lord. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the breaking of body, there is no shedding of blood. Necessary to be reaching the hour that had then come. As we come to this table, our focus should be on him. And just get that all laid out there in a sense that, Lord, I want to make this about you. One of the things Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about communion, he says, before we come to this table this time, he says, let a person examine himself. How am I doing in this focus on myself or my focus on the Lord? Is there something that needs to be confessed and forsaken? Is there something that needs to be changed? Do I need an attitude adjustment? Do I need to come and deal with somebody that I need to love instead of judge? That I need to, before my Lord, to confess my own lack of attention, my own jumping in the spotlight, whatever it is, but just whatever's going on. Maybe it's something that's happened in public or something that's happened, you would think, completely privately, but nonetheless on full display to God. Examine ourselves. We put the focus on Him. And part of the service, we want to do that, even in our quiet moments, even our time in the Word, our time of distributing the elements for us to participate in. Time to do that. Verse 2. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Secondly, this is about eternal life. He mentions it in both of those verses that I just read, in verse 2 and verse 3. Eternal life. Well, let's think about those words for just a moment. Eternal life is life that does not end. It is life that is ongoing. It's everlasting. It's eternal. Our thinking, if we didn't know the Scriptures, if we didn't have the Spirit enlightening the truth to us, this is how it seems. This is how it seems to people who are outside the faith. It seems as if life is very temporary. You have a dog in your home, it's going to have a lifespan. The people in your home have a lifespan. You have a lifespan. We understand that life is very, in the grand scale, rather temporary. And it seems as if once a person dies, they're dead and they stay that way. It seems very permanent. By the giving of eternal life, Jesus takes that and reverses it and turns it upside down. No, death is temporary. Life is eternal. Life is eternal. And not just life, not just continuation of this life. Frankly, if that's all we were offered, we might take it, but it's far down the list of how we should look at it. This is life that, having a body that does not decay, no more pain, no crying, no tears. Sin that we struggle with now, that tendency will be eradicated. And not only that we get to spend eternity basking in the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit throughout all eternity. In a wonderful place, without the limitations that we have in this physical realm, eternal life. And he says, you've given Him authority over all flesh. That's part of that deep end of the pool there. We know that He's sovereign, He's Lord, He's over all things. He indeed has the power and the ability and the right to do what He has done. We understand that. That He should give eternal life so that God the Son, Jesus, saying, He should give eternal life to as many as you, God the Father, have given Him. So this giving of eternal life to us is a gift to us, and the giving of that is to God also a gift. In other words, God so treasures the fact that the redeemed belong to Him now, and so treasures the fact that He grants us not temporariness, but eternalness, permanence, eternal life, that He says, this is a gift. This is a treasure. This is a joy. He gives us eternal life. He has the authority and the means to do so. And then He sort of defines what eternal life, or how this works, as much as we can understand it in verse 3. And this is eternal life. So, good point for us to clue in on. If we want to know eternal life, here's what Jesus says. That they may know you. The word translated know there is an interesting choice, because there's multiple words could be translated in English as the word know. It's not just the gathering of facts and information. Oh, there's a God, I understand that, check mark. But the know you means experientially, intimately. Eternal life comes from having this relationship with God, that our sins are forgiven, that our sins truly have been washed away, that we have been forgiven, and we step into His presence and we know Him in a real, live, intimate, close, experiential way. That they may know you, the only true God. He's the only one, the only true God, the only God that there is, not all the false and the flashy, the things that people run to, the things that people create, the deception that Satan fosters, but the true God, the God who is. And then, interestingly enough, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Isn't it interesting how Jesus, in this phrase, talking to the Father, describes Himself with the terms Jesus Christ? It sounds almost like he slipped into the third person there. But you have to understand, those two terms only ultimately are designators in reality for this one person, the God-man, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the name that was given to Mary before he was born, actually, Joseph also got a message from an angel that was going to be his name, because literally it means God saves or God's salvation. That was part and parcel of this mission, this hour that he's come to finalize. Christ is the anointed one, the one chosen. It really, that Christ could go back to that statement of authority back in verse 2. He was granted authority because he was the one. He was the anointed one. It connects with the Messiah of the Old Testament, that terminology. And you understand the term Jesus Christ is not terms that just man have applied to this one. Jesus self-applies it to himself because it is true. Whom you have sent. One of the things about John 17 is this: you have this sort of back and forth, that you would be glorified, and that they would know you and also know me, and that I would bring them back to you, and they're a gift to me. It's sort of just this back and ebb and flow, kind of like the tides coming and going. But notice he says this is eternal life. This is eternal life. Whom you sent. Let me read all verse 3 again. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this prayer is about eternal life. It's about glory, but also about eternal life. He has the authority, the means that we should do it, experience it. He accomplish it, and we should accept it. We can think about several things. First of all, we connect with that through this reality that indeed we should be thankful for the same. Where do you start with this reaction to eternal life? We can start at the same place we just talked about glory. We can start at this table by offering our thanks for a Savior who's fully qualified, fully able, who finished that hour and completed it. And now through knowing Him through faith, we can have eternal life. And our response should be, thank you, God Almighty, for who you are and what you've accomplished, and that hour has been completed. So part of what we do at the table this morning, and what should be expanded out from there in so many ways, is just to remain thankful. Why? Because God deserves it. God really should expect it, our thankfulness. And by the way, there is a sub-benefit as well. It makes you a lot more pleasant to be around if you're a thankful person. It'll change your thinking and change your demeanor and change your interactions and, frankly, change your relationships. But also, when we come to this thing of eternal life, we should be thankful. It also is something that we need to share. If you were not with us last week, I shared this with you, and I'll just be very brief about it. But we shared with you a particular tool that we would love for you to have. And that tool is a little booklet. You'll find it back on the table there, and also a sheet that you can figure out how to get it. But this little booklet's called The Three Circles, and you can also put it on your phone, and all that stuff's back there on the table or over there on the table through those doors, whichever way you'd happen to exit. And we've just asked you, keep that on hand. Have that available. God gives you an opportunity. You have a tool to share, because there's many people outside these walls, and frankly, everybody needs this message, that they need to know God and have eternal life given to them. So I just want you to be aware that that's not just something we did in one sermon somewhere, but we want to continue on using that tool as God would give us ability to do so. Verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Number 3, the finished work. What can we extract, at least what can we understand from this first part of this prayer? Well, it's about glorification, about glory. It's about eternal life. It's also about the finished work. I have glorified you in the earth. That connects back to the glory. How did he glorify God the Father? I glorified you by doing what you appointed me to do. And it's going to be fulfilled in the next day and the resurrection day, and then ultimately culminating in the ascension day yet to come. I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That word together is the operative word of verse 5. Now glorify me together with yourself. I'm looking forward to being restored and to finish this work, to close the books on it, to finish this hour so that I could have this fellowship, this glory that we share in the great halls, in the throne room, in the presence of God, all that He is. So how do we react to that, the finished work? Well, for Him, it was a plan that was completed in obedience. When He says, I have finished the work You gave Me to do. The great news is, for salvation, nothing else needs to be done. There's nothing that can be done to secure our salvation that has not already been complete. Because salvation rests entirely on what Jesus Christ has done, and we lean on that and we believe that. But also, it connects us with our purpose as well. We talked about how we should meet at this table to put the focus on Him. We meet at this table to offer our thanks to Him. And thirdly, we meet at this table to commit that we're going to finish the work God's called us to do as long as He gives us breath and life. We're going to walk in obedience to Him. It connects us to our purpose and our design, by the way. God made us to obey Him and to serve Him. When we use something as a means to, in a way that it was not designed to do, it sometimes leads to disaster. I read a story recently of a lady that decided she wanted to have a grilled cheese sandwich, and she came up with the novel idea that she took her toaster, turned it on its side, stuck the bread and cheese in, and turned the thing on. It wasn't long before the fire department was showing up at her house because it set her kitchen on fire. Because the cheese kind of melted down and somehow it got on the heating elements, and bad news, okay? Sometimes we take the design that God has for us to be obedient to Him and to serve Him. We kind of turn it wrong and we wonder why life isn't working too well. Why we're not syncing with our purpose. Our purpose is to serve Him, to obey Him. And as we meet at this table, God calls us to say, Lord, I want You to use this lump of flesh called me, this sinner saved by Your mercy and by Your grace. With all of my weaknesses and all my liabilities, and here's the great news, I know that Your strength is made perfect in my weakness. So we just say, Lord, use me, change me, mold me into the person You want me to be, and finish the work He has called us to do. So we meet at this table to remember, yes, we get to eavesdrop on Jesus just a little bit in those first five verses of John 17. It's about glory. This table helps us put the focus back on Him. It's about eternal life. God calls us to say thank You for all He's done and to connect with the doing of sharing that. And lastly, it's about a finished work that He finished on our behalf. May God use us and call us that however much life we have left on this planet, that we use all that is us to serve Him and walk in obedience.